Good to have all of you here today. We have a couple of weeks where we're out of the I Love My Church series. That was last week, was the final one for that one. As you can still go ahead and snap on some good points if that's what you desire to do with your bracelets. And then in a couple of weeks, I'll be heading back up to Oregon for class time. So there'll be a couple of Sundays there that we'll have Wayne and or John or whomever filling in. But we do have two Sundays that I was kind of looking on my knees at what God would have us look at. We're going to go through the book of Philemon, the little book of Philemon. The book that's not even a chapter long of Philemon. How many verses is it? 25. Back in the 1820s, not too many people wrote letters. In London, the average was three letters a year. People would write three letters a year. One of the reasons that they didn't write letters is that in those days, mail was never covered. Your letter just hand to hand through different people, and they could go ahead and read all of your personal information, right? It's kind of like what happens now through emails, but we won't get into that. So William Mulready decided that he was in Paris, France for a vacation, and he saw these cool little folded paper things that people would put letters in so that they would be more personally protected, and others couldn't read your personal information. They were completely enclosed in little paper cases to make their contents concealed to the peering eyes of the curious. So he brought that idea back to England, and he designed the first paper folding machine to make envelopes. He was the one who kind of got envelopes going. He admits the French were the ones that actually initiated it, but he was the one that kind of turned it into business, and it was big business, wasn't it? And yes, all of a sudden the postal service had to be developed because now letters were being mailed all over the place. And as Paul Harvey would say, and now you know the rest of the story. And everybody's saying, who the heck is Paul Harvey? Some of us still know. But there's one form of mail that is still open for others to read, right? And mostly you want these people to read that particular type of mail because you're sending it usually from a special place that you're visiting. We have a lot of postcard racks here in Catalina because people love to send postcards to family and friends, letting them know where they are in beautiful Avalon on Catalina Island, right? So the postcard is meant to be read by as many hands that perhaps handle it. And it's usually a short little message to a close friend and or relative. Today we'll be looking at what some have called a biblical postcard. And that is the letter that Paul writes to his good Christian friend, Philemon, about a very interesting topic. A very interesting topic. But we'll get into that in just a minute. So we'll be looking at the biblical postcard entitled Philemon. The New Testament, remember, is divided actually into four main divisions. We have the historical books. Those historical books would be the four Gospels, right? And the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Then we have a bunch of letters, epistles, most of them, 13 of them, written by whom? The Pauline epistles, yes, because Paul wrote most of them. But there are some non-Pauline epistles as well, epistles, letters that Paul did not write. And those include James, 1st and 2nd Peter wrote them actually, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, and we'll say Hebrews, because the majority of thinking is that Paul did not write Hebrews. We don't really know who actually wrote Hebrews, but it is a fantastic letter. And then there's the prophetic books, of which there are one in the New Testament, right? Or there is one, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, those are your four main divisions. The epistles, all of them vary in length. You have some that are actually quite long. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, Hebrews is a long one. You have some epistles that are shorter, like Galatians, Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And then you've got four that are literally postcard size. They're very small. One chapter long. You got Philemon, you got 2nd and 3rd John, and then Jude. They're all essentially a chapter. That's why if you look at them, it doesn't have chapter and verse. It just has verse, right? Because they are short. And the shortest one is the one we're going to take 2 weeks to go through. Unbelievable. Let's look at the kind of the contents of the letter before we look at the actual context. It's about 6 years before Paul is executed. Where was Paul executed? In Rome. He was imprisoned in Rome. You can see the four prison epistles, the epistles that he wrote from his Roman prison. But about 6 years before being executed, he drops a personal memo to a beloved brother who was living, they believe, in Colossae at the time. His name is Philemon. He happens to be the only private letter that Paul actually, well, that's included in the New Testament. We don't have other personal letters of Paul other than Philemon. The other ones are literally written to churches, right? Or churches in the homes of certain individuals. But this little letter, this little postcard, is the shortest of all Paul's writings. It's only 25 verses long. It can be read in about 4 minutes, which means more people could actually read it faster than they can find it in the Bible. And as short as it is a magnificent study in love and forgiveness and restoration, reconciliation, and freedom. Amen? In a nutshell, Philemon, the letter itself, it's a request. It's a very warm request from Paul asking his good brother in Christ, beloved brother in Christ, Philemon, who is well-to-do and is a slave owner, to accept back, to reinstate and reconcile with his runaway slave, Onesimus. Okay? His runaway slave, Onesimus. And between the lines that are written here, there are some incredible truths for us today. A little bit of context. Paul writes this epistle, again, from Rome. It's after his third missionary journey. He has been arrested. Acts 28, between 16 and 31, verses 16 and 31, tell us that while he's under arrest, he preaches the gospel to those who come to his home prison. Who come to his home prison. So he's actually got quite a following, including most of the guards that were converted. The guards who were guarding him. And in Rome, Paul is exposed to slavery. Slavery in its probably rawest form. For it's recorded that there were probably over 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. No, not just in Rome, but in the Roman Empire. It was probably the worst time of human enslavement. Of course, there's always been a time of human enslavement, hasn't there? It continues to this day. We know that. But 60 million slaves. And it's one of the reasons why the Roman Empire was so powerful. But when you had so many slaves, they had to enforce the laws very viciously, didn't they? And they did. They did, especially to the slaves. Conditions were often unbearable for these slaves. Literally, they were viewed as living tools or two-footed creatures without souls. They were possessions. And any time that they wanted, at the whim of their masters, the slave's life could be terminated without question. And it would not be wrong. Without question and without any recompense whatsoever. At any time. It was a terribly violent, unjust era in human history. Paul shows love for this slave and intercedes on his behalf because he knows what this slave is up against. There are two main conflicts in this particular book. There are two main conflicts that surface in Philemon. A conflict of persons and a conflict of principles. Conflict of persons and a conflict of principles. The conflict of persons is essentially a conflict between Philemon and his slave, Onesimus, into which Paul kind of places himself, right? Onesimus had apparently robbed his master and then fled to Rome, where he could literally disappear in the masses. But he left a lot of unresolved conflict behind, didn't he? Yeah. Yeah, you could say the least. The conflict of principles is that struggle that Paul is introducing into the life of Philemon, because it's very black and white, politically speaking, right? If you look at the world system and how this particular situation with Onesimus and Philemon should be handled, it's very direct. But Paul introduces a struggle between justice and forgiveness into the whole system. In God's providence, the fugitive slave, Onesimus, finds Paul in Rome. Don't know whether he had bumped into him before, being a friend of Philemon's, whether he had seen him, whether he actually sought him out. We don't know how. But he finds Paul, and he comes to faith under Paul. He's converted to Christianity. And under Paul's tutelage and under his growth in the Lord, he begins to understand what he did wrong. And he begins to feel bad about it. And he wants to reconcile what he has done wrong. So he knows he can't do it on its own. He needs somebody to intercede for him. That's why he looks up Paul, or he turns to Paul. The damage has been done. His life is in danger, because if his master, Philemon, did what the law allowed, he wouldn't be allowed to live, right? That's how they would have preferred him handle it, so that others are aware of and not run away themselves. So what was he to do? Would his owner, also a Christian, take him back? It's a good question. The normal treatment for such a slave is death. It was torture. It was disfigurement, perhaps. At least his forehead would be branded with an F, representing the Latin term fugitive, meaning runaway. It's kind of like the scarlet letter, isn't it? Very similar. But let me ask a question. What about the not-so-obvious conflict that we find with each and every one of the people involved in this letter, of which there are three main characters? The obvious conflict that they have with enslavement. And I'm talking about Paul as well, because where is Paul? And what is he doing while he's in prison? Well, he's writing these letters. He's also preaching the gospel. He's growing the kingdom. It's amazing. It's not stopping him, is it? So apparently he has pretty much resolved himself as far as his imprisonment, and he's doing the best that he possibly can with it, or allowing God to do as much as he can with it. But Paul, he is physically a slave. He's physically imprisoned, but spiritually what? Oh, he's free. Free. Forever, amen, right? And he is. Okay, so what about Onesimus? Onesimus, is he free physically? You could say that, but reality is, no, he's not free. He might be not running around in chains, but he's anything but free physically, isn't he? What about spiritually? Well, now he knows what spiritual freedom is. He has received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He obviously wants full freedom, because now he wants to go reconcile, right? Because he does feel enslaved spiritually by what he has done. And then there's Philemon. Philemon is free physically, yes. But is he free spiritually? Or how much of the world, you know, does he have in his life? Obviously, he's well-to-do. We don't know how many other slaves that he has. But is that a problem with him? And that's the question, actually, that most hangs out there in Philemon, isn't it? What is Philemon going to do? Is he going to do the right Christian thing? Or is he going to be more in the world, thereby showing he is not free? But his answer is going to actually be the indicator, isn't it? And beloved, that's what I love about this book, this little letter, is because it is that same question pointed to each and every one of us as we read it. We are curious about Philemon. How is he going to, what's he going to decide? Is he going to take back this slave as a Christian brother, literally free him? Or not? And in so much that he does so, it shows how free Philemon truly is, free in Christ. That's a question that this letter asks each of us regarding our own enslavement. Are we truly free? Today we're just going to look more closely at that first conflict, the conflict of persons. Next week we'll get into the conflict of principles, but the conflict of persons. And as we look into it, it's obvious that Onesimus wants to make the relationship right with his master. He wants to make that relationship right. And it's not so much because he's finding freedom hard to deal with. It's because he's finding spiritual freedom hard to deal with, right? Not his physical freedom. He's probably enjoying that much more so than the former life that he lived. Although I doubt that Philemon was a real bad slave master. He probably had it pretty good. But he needed help to do this. He couldn't deal directly with Philemon for fear of exposing himself to the danger if Philemon was not open to forgiving him. So he turns to Paul for help. So Paul writes this little mini epistle with the hope, with the intent of changing a slaveholder who also is, more importantly, a Christian brother, changing his heart, changing his feelings about this troublesome slave gone bad, now gone good. I mean, it's an interesting dynamic. It's an interesting situation. If you look at verses 1 through 3 of Philemon, Philemon 1 through 3, he begins with his typical greeting, Paul does. Well, typical greeting for those prison epistles, anyway. Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ. Normally it's Paul, an apostle, right, of Jesus Christ. Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. The church in your home. It gives us another little Philemon. A couple of things. Number one, he has a big enough house that he can have the church show there, right? And that's probably why the church meets in his house. So, yes, he is quite wealthy, it appears. The first one that Paul greets is Philemon. And he's apparently involved in a similar ministry to Paul, since he refers to him as our beloved fellow worker, our loved fellow worker. And then he greets Apphia, who's maybe his wife, Philemon's wife, who knows. Archippus, maybe his son. And finally, the church that meets in the house, which is interesting. Verse 3, grace and peace. This is, again, the typical reading, isn't it, of Paul? Grace and peace to you. Paul uses these two together in salutation or at the closing of the letter no less than 14 times in the New Testament. How many letters did we say that he wrote that we have? 13, right? So, yes, he obviously uses this greeting, and it's obviously an indicator of who's writing the letter, the truth of who's writing the letter. But I wonder, was this more than just an opening statement? I wonder if he uses this to lay the groundwork for the request that he's going to make. Words which would cause Philemon to reflect on God's own forgiveness of him. God's own forgiveness of his sins. Note, the words were offered 8 verses before any mention of Onesimus. So it could be either way. Because Paul always starts off with these two. But he could have had even more of a reason to do so in this particular case because of what was going to be requested later on. Verses 4 through 7, we see Paul thanking God and commending Philemon. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Again, a very common greeting that he uses in many, many, many of his letters. Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy, I have derived much comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. All God's people said. Must be a heck of a guy, huh? Truly. Paul doesn't throw out commendations often, and not flippantly at least. So I think this was a very close brother in Christ. I think they had worked God's work a lot together. Paul commends Philemon for several things. In verse 5, he speaks of his love and his faith for the Lord and for all the saints, of which Paul probably has literally received from Philemon, right? And perhaps more than on one occasion, several occasions. Verse 6, he commends his ministry of sharing his faith and prays that Philemon's ministry would be effective in bringing others to the glory of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, Paul speaks of the great joy and encouragement, the refreshment, I love that, the refreshment that he and others have received because of Philemon's expressions of love, probably from his hospitality ministry. Again, he was one who knew that God was good to him, and he was able to share that goodness with others, with what he had been blessed with. He had blessed others. And apparently Paul was part of that blessing. Now notice the beautiful word refreshed in verse 7. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. I love that. That's great. That's a marvelous notion. Being able to refresh someone else, another. Being able to be refreshed by another. It's great. Some people are less than refreshing, aren't they? Unfortunately. They're negative. They're critical. They're generally self-centered, and that makes them depressed, which I can understand. They do nothing for others, but they want others to minister to them. But every now and then, you meet someone who's up. Somebody who's positive. Somebody that's focused on others and wants to minister to others. That person is refreshing. And it's fun to be in their presence. That's apparently what Philemon was like. Let's pray that God gives us more people like Philemon, the refreshing kind. One of the important things that Paul teaches in Philemon is the importance of spiritual refreshment. From the hearts and from the hands of other brothers and sisters in Christ. And to be refreshment to others as well. Instead of any conflict amid persons in the church, there should be contact that produces spiritual refreshment. instead? What are some people have refreshed us? You probably have some that come to mind that have been refreshing. And what are some ways that we've been refreshed by others? Think about that later today. And maybe write them a short little Catalina postcard telling them how much you appreciate them in your life. The Bible infers that we ought to refresh one another through love, through encouragement, through ministering to one another. Amen? Let's be honest for a moment. How would the people in our lives, our spouses, our children, our co-workers, others in the community, would they describe us as being refreshing? Individually, would they describe you as being refreshing? Corporately, as a church, would we be described as being refreshing? I hope so. If not, well, maybe we should shoot for that a little bit more, huh? We like being refreshed, which means others like being refreshed, which means we should then be refreshing to others. We're told to love others. We're told to forgive others, right? But I kind of like this aspect of refreshing. Be refreshing. Be a breath of fresh air to others. That was Philemon. So we're finding out that, okay, Onesimus does have a chance here, huh? If he's a guy that literally loves to refresh others and actually successfully does just that. Let's be honest again. We can't refresh others by ourselves. We can try real hard. But if we allow God to refresh others through us, as he refreshes us, as part of refreshing us, that's how he works, is it not? That's the way to do it. That's how we, yes, can be refreshing to those in the community. Please, God, help us to be refreshing to everyone we meet by selfless, loving, edifying attitudes, words, and actions, we pray. No, the Bible does not explain how Paul came to know Philemon. They obviously worked together. He obviously has been refreshed by Philemon. As we have seen in earlier lessons, it doesn't say that Paul traveled through Phrygia during his second and third missionary journeys. But Paul wasn't familiar with churches in the Lycus Valley. The truth is, we don't know how Paul and Philemon became friends, but we can say with confidence that they did know each other, it appears, quite well by this letter. Paul does not mention Philemon's hometown in this particular letter. But Colossians chapter 4, verse 9, indicates that Philemon's slave, Onesimus, was a resident in Colossae, or a resident of Colossae, a fairly small city set in the Lycus Valley near Laodicea, Hierapolis, within the Roman province of Asia Minor. So if Onesimus was there, and Onesimus was Philemon's slave, chances are good that's where Philemon was, right? That's where he lived. Philemon himself appears to have been actively involved in ministering to other believers in Colossae. For instance, in Philemon verse 7 that we just read, Paul speaks of the way that Philemon lovingly refreshes the hearts of other believers. Where? In his home church. So maybe that's whom Colossians was actually written to, that particular home church, right? Interesting, the name's not there. Paul thought so highly of Philemon that in verse 17 of this letter, he speaks of Philemon as his partner in ministry, as a partner. And it may even be that in verse 2, Paul identifies Philemon as the host of that local church, that he was the one that literally started the church there underneath Paul's tutelage. In all likelihood, Paul met meant that he brought Philemon to a saving faith, because he says up in verse 19, "You owe me your very self." Now that's interesting. You owe me your very self. Philemon definitely has had a history with Paul that formed a strong bond between the men. And I'd love to know more. And it's going to be great to find out when we get to heaven and ask, right? To see them together and ask, "So what was your connection? How did all that happen? And by the way, did you forgive Onesimus? Did you bring him in as a brother?" Whatever the case, it seems that Philemon owed Paul something, or owed him a debt. We can also see his strength in their relationship as he's looking to be released. And he's asking Philemon to pray about his being released from prison. And in Paul's plan, he wants to go to see Philemon and spend time with Philemon. "Make a bed ready for me," he essentially says, right? "Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers for my freedom." Wow. Very close relationship. You know, some have wondered why Paul, in this particular letter, doesn't just come straight out and attack the institution of slavery. And there's a lot of actually good books written about why he did, why he did not. Assumptions. Got to be another great thing to ask Paul. Why didn't you just condemn slavery to Philemon and said, "Oh, by the way, free the rest of them as well," right? That you have. Well, Paul knew that the essence of the gospel is not political. The essence of the gospel is not political. Paul openly opposed slavery. Christian slaves would have possibly revolted had he done so, right? They would have revolted. And then Jesus Christ would have been reduced to nothing more than a political revolutionary. It would have changed the dynamic of the gospel at that point in time, very powerfully. Christianity would have been branded as a political movement, more so than a spiritual one, not a movement to change hearts from the inside out. It would have been savagely crushed by the godless Roman government, whose very power relied largely on the institution of slavery. I think Paul is listening very wisely to the Holy Spirit here, to Jesus, because Jesus avoided all these same things, did he not? He did so very skillfully. He knew what it would do if he came out and said, "Yes, I want to be king." That wasn't his area of expertise. That's not the kingdom that he was concerned with, right? Instead, Paul chooses to ignore the boundaries between slaves and masters altogether. And as you can see, it's not just the men. It was the women and the children that were included in slavery here. It was families. From the beginning, Christianity has had the seeds of slavery's destruction. And if people were concerned truly about their own souls and about the will of the Father, wouldn't it eventually destroy slavery anyway? Yes. The more we grow and we become free, literally, to do what it is that God desires us to do, then yes, slavery doesn't stand a chance, whether it be physical, whether it be spiritual slavery. Turning ourselves over to God, I love the way that Paul writes it. He says, actually, if you boil right down to it, you got to be a slave of someone, right? You can either be a slave of sin and free from God, or you can be free from sin and what? Enslaved to God. But that's how we are created. This whole concept, Americans love, of absolute freedom is bunk. There's no such thing. From the beginning, Christianity has the seed in it. It has the seed of slavery's destruction. For how could two men, Paul and Philemon, standing before God as sinners, forgiven by his grace, united by the love of Christ, be so divided by man-made barriers? So we can think that he's really gambling in his request to Philemon, but I don't think he thinks he's gambling at all. I think he knows exactly what Philemon is going to say. He wants to come back. God bless him. Bring him back. He's saved. God bless you, Paul. Thank you for saving my brother. Yes, let him return to me. It's kind of like the prodigal son, right? Already in Christ, the distinction between masters and slaves has been destroyed on a spiritual level. Even if not yet on the social level. And the only way it will be destroyed on the social level is if we allow the spiritual to overtake it, right? If we give it first place, first love mentality. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's thinking. It's what he wrote to those in Galatia. Probably what he wrote to those in Colossae as well. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. Given a Christian faith, emancipation is bound to come to societies where Christianity was and is the dominant religion. As indeed it did under the guiding hand of God, when godly men such as William Wilberforce pricked the conscience of the world in the 19th century, and how it's continued since then. Is a slavery abolished now? Heavens no. Matter of fact, it's kind of being revived by a new type of slavery. The reality is slavery continues unabated into the 21st century. And not all in non-Christianized domains. Human trafficking is a big problem, and it's getting bigger. And yes, in America as well. It's where it's growing perhaps its fastest. And we're not talking about just sex slavery. We're talking about domestic slavery now. How people are being enslaved literally in houses in some of the best neighborhoods. And we've got to stop that. The church has to continue to move in that direction. And it will as it puts things first. First things first. Free people spiritually. And you'll see what happens socially. Amen? Free people spiritually. You'll see what happens socially. The point is, though slavery is not attacked on the political level in the Bible, its eventual abolishment is the inevitable outcome of a spiritual belief system that's based in agape love. Amen? That's where we need to focus. And that's where we need to be refreshing, loving to others so that they will be grabbed by Christ and free, truly free. Heavenly Father, We do thank you for the littlest of books and the amazing truths, the greatest of truths that come out of the littlest of books. We thank you for taking a closer look at these three men and how you have worked in their lives, each and every one of them. Each and every one of them has an issue with slavery one way or another. And we all have an issue with slavery one way or another. And so, Father, I thank you that we can take the time to actually focus on it and realize that you are the answer. You are the only answer. And so continue to set us free, we pray. Continue to transform us, we pray. And Father, help us to be part of your plan of transforming this world, we pray. I pray most of all, Lord, that you would allow us to be refreshment as your Son is refreshment. And it's in his name we pray.